are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, last week, so we completed the first half of the armor of God. Of course, that's what we're working through the month of May. We kind of started that in April. We talked about the belt of truth. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness the week after, and then we talked about the feet shod with the gospel of peace last week. And thus far, as we've worked through this armor of God, we have seen that the Christian is to stand firm first with the belt of truth, right? Truth of doctrine and truth of heart, or we could sincerity. It's, you don't just have the intellectual knowledge, but you have your heart has understood the knowledge and taken it, right? Secondly, we see that the Christian stands in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to him. As such, he's called to develop various aspects of righteousness. And so one of those is godly virtues. Remember, we talk about godly virtues being one of the definitions of righteousness, and then also godly justice. So he stands in the righteousness of Christ imputed, his justification, and then he has a calling to be sanctified, to be more like Christ, right? That's the righteousness. Third, we talked about how the Christian is to stand firm in the gospel of peace, knowing that, as a child of God, he is at peace with God, but called to find his firm footing in the peace of God, which is that peace that surpasses all understanding. And this week, we move into the fourth piece of armor, the shield of faith. So if you would, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to ask his blessing on our time this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we approach your word this morning. May we truly take to heart the words that Moses spoke before the people of Israel. These words are your very life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Ephesians 6:16. And while it's brief, I'm still going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's word together. Church, here is the word of God, Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So you may not be aware of this, but in the past year, there was a viral trend going around social media in which a woman would ask her boyfriend or her husband this: how often do you think about the Roman Empire? So if you've probably heard of this, if you're in the social media world, some, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And to the surprise of the women, their men thought about the Roman Empire at least weekly, most more than once each week. In fact, men are four times more likely to think about the Roman Empire on a daily basis than a woman. And the question that these women wanted to know was, why? Like, why? What is so captivating about the Roman Empire, the ancient Rome, that would captivate the minds of their boyfriends, their husbands of men? And one historian, when he was asked why this was, he answered like this. He said, boys around the age of 3 to 4 are usually obsessed with dinosaurs, right? And he says he thinks that's because dinosaurs are both terrifying and thrilling, but safely so, right? You're not going to walk out of your door and there be a T-Rex waiting for you in the front yard. That's not really something you're afraid of bumping into. Well, the Roman Empire is the same way, in his opinion. It was a powerful, potent empire where men gained honor and glory. We have these images, these epics, these tales of bravery, but at a safe distance, right? The thing that men are called to be, the protectors of their home, their warriors as needed, providers, men who are tactful, who are strong, these are often kind of epitomized in the Roman soldier or some variant of that era of history. And in a quote, the historian summarizes the trend like this. He said, it provides scope for people to ponder things that are thrilling, but at a safe distance. All right, and we can probably all understand that. It's probably the reason people are drawn towards suspense or horror genre of things, right? It's something thrilling and scary, but at kind of a safe distance. But few men today would probably really want to live in that time, right? To live lives as a Roman soldier 2,000 years ago, there's no AC, There's no workman's comp, no country club retirement, no Chick-fil-A, no Dr. Pepper. There was a lack of hygiene. Young men died young, and women and children were sold into slavery. All the while, you could be called up to wage war for an emperor that you've never met, maybe you've never even seen. In some far-off land, you might get sent that he might either add to the deposit of his treasury or settle a perceived slight from another king. The life of an ancient Near Eastern warrior can be summarized well in the story of a Spartan son who, leaving to go for war. And the story goes, you may have heard, the story goes like this. As he crosses his doorway to leave, his mother comes out, hands him a shield. All right, and she says this, "Come back with it or on it." Come back with it or on it. In other words, bring it back in victory or let your dead body be carried on it as a funeral bier. That's what the mother, last parting words to her son. The realities of the ancient Near East warfare were brutal, right? And I think we have to keep that in mind as we're talking about the shield of faith this morning. Armor was designed for brutal purposes. It was designed for brutal purposes. Ancient Near East war was not neat. It was hard-edged. It was terrible. It was kill or be killed. It's interesting, one of the studies of the Civil War and that era of fighting showed that very, very few men ever were killed by the bayonet. Typically, they'd rush with the bayonet and they'd flip it over and hit him with the butt of the rifle because there's something ingrained in the human being of driving that through somebody that's just so brutal. Think about the era back then. This is what they did, right? This is how wars were fought. And so even we look back a couple hundred years ago, we struggle with that thought so much more so today. Armor was meant for brutal purposes. And as such, the spiritual armor of the Christian serves the same purpose. It serves to kill sin or be killed by it. That's how John Owen says it. Every day be killing sin or it will be killing you. So nothing's more vital for keeping a soldier alive as you think about his armor and all that than his shield. His shield is the first line of defense. Whereas the belt of truth asks the question, do I really want to fight? Is this truth worth fighting for? The breastplate of righteousness asks the question, am I living the kind of life that enables me to fight effectively, one of sanctification and one of godly justice? The gospel of peace, as our shoes, asks this question, am I prepared to fight? Do I have firm footing? Do I have the foundation? And the shield of faith might ask this, am I able to defend myself against Satan's attacks? Am I able to defend myself against my own flesh? So this morning, we're going to break our text into four parts. The first is when to use the shield of faith. The second is how faith is a shield, acts as a shield. The third is who can use the shield. And the fourth is what are those flaming darts of the evil one, right? Those are the questions we're going to work through this morning. So let's return to our verse and look at the first question. When are we to use this shield of faith? It tells us in 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So in all circumstances, right? It's pretty simple. And I want to say this. It is possible to look at a perfectly clear statement in the Bible and as a good seminarian and someone who likes Greek and Hebrew to spend the next 20 minutes belaboring it and drawing it out to come to the conclusion that it means exactly what it says, right? We can do that. For example, how many different ways could you tell someone to remove a sink handle, remove the two screws? Remove one screw, then remove the other. See those screws? Get them out of there. Right? I mean, there's only so many ways to get this across. It all amounts to the same thing. But I want to briefly point out one important note about this word circumstance, because I think it can be a little bit misleading for us. The Greek reads like this. In all, raise up the shield of faith. In all, raise up the shield. So in all times, at all times, during all, throughout all, raise up the shield of faith. In other words, we aren't to lower our shield. We aren't to drop the shield down thinking, believing that the attacks of the enemy, the attacks of sinful flesh have been beaten back enough that they're resting and recovering. Right? We're not to lay it down thinking the battle is in a reprieve. We're not to think that we've perfected in the area of our life. We are never perfect, always perfecting, until the day we die. So what is in all, raise up the shield. So at all times, every waking moment, hold up the shield of faith so that you might always be prepared. And I think we have a parallel concept of this found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-17. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Right? The idea isn't that if you're not praying as you're walking through your day, that you are praying. It's you're living in tune with trying to align yourself to the will of the Father. We do the same thing with the shield of faith. We constantly keep it raised. The call here is to know that sin lies waiting at every step of the way, every turn, every circumstance, every aspect, every moment. So you hold the shield of faith high and you hold it before you, ready for anything. It's a call to expect an ambush. It is a call to expect treachery. Know what you're walking into at all times. At church, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we let our shield down, right? There's times that we either subconsciously or maybe consciously decide to let the shield rest. Times when we break from our vigilance. Times when we pretend that the things we're surrounding ourselves with aren't actually dangerous to our soul. And Paul's warning against this right here. He's saying at all times, in everything, throughout everything, during everything, hold the shield of faith high. We've talked a lot about faith, haven't we? And maybe we should define that term faith by asking our second question, put some of this together. How does faith act as a shield? Well, if you remember our talk about the breastplate of righteousness, we discussed how one use of the Greek word for righteousness was regarding faith. And it says, and Abraham believed, right? And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believes, he has faith. Another word could be Abraham trusted God, right? Hebrews 11:1 gives us a great general definition of faith here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But Paul can't simply be asking us to put on a shield of assurance of things hoped for regarding general optimism of some sort. Right? Like it's not like a general optimism toward things. It's a specific optimism. The key to blocking the darts of the evil one isn't good vibes, right? That's not the trick, right? It's not this idea that, you know, I just need to take some time and really just work on me, right? This is about me. Treat yourself day, right? It's about me. It's not those things. That's not the optimism. That's not the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for, what Paul is talking about, what the author of Hebrews is talking about, is that faith in God and his promises, right? That's the assurance that what God says will be, and what God has said he has done. That he is faithful to his word, right? That's what we have our faith in. That's what our assurance that God will do what he promises to do. So as we could rework that verse there and say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that being that God is true to his word. The conviction that God will be true to his word, right? That's what's happening in Hebrews 11 there. So this is faith. We can break this out even further. What faithfulness to his word are we talking about? Again, not general. Most importantly, faithfulness that Christ has done what Christ said he came to do, right? That is faith that the seed has come and crushed the serpent, that Christ has won, and that those in Christ cannot be lost, right? But it also means that we have faith to consider it pure joy when we encounter various trials, when we encounter various temptations. You're not just trusting that, yes, Christ has done these things, but in the midst of the storms of life, we know how to handle those things now in light of this. Pure joy when we encounter various trials and temptations because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that we might become perfect and complete. We could insert armed with the full armor of God, lacking nothing. Faith that God will do what he promises to do means this. It means that we are sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it's not faith in a God. It's not faith in some intelligent design. It's not faith that Jesus is one of many ways to heaven. It's not faith that says it's okay if some of our theology is wrong. It's not a big idea in God's eyes. We should want to be truthful in all things. It's not faith that comes to church because what else do you have to lose? If you're wrong, all you've managed to do is lose an hour a week, right? That's not faith that God is true to his word. Not faith of that kind. The shield of faith that Paul is talking about is a kind of faith of Jairus in Luke 8, 49 and 50. And while he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came to him and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." It's the kind of faith that Paul has in mind. The kind of faith that Paul has in mind is the kind that John speaks of in 1 John 5, 4. "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So what is our victory? What is our preparedness? What is our shield? What is our defense at all times? It's faith that God will do what he promises. Right? And church, I think this is where, and I want to be gentle here and careful here, I think this is where the counseling world, for all of its blessings, for all of its scientific study, for all of its help to a broken, fallen world, where so many of our friends, Christians included, in the counseling world, might get some things wrong. What does the person struggling with crippling anxiety need to be reminded of before all else? Right? What does the man struggling with depression need to be reminded of before all else? What does the teenage girl struggling with self-esteem need to be reminded of before all else? What's the answer? God is faithful. So not a sparrow falls without God willing it. Not a hair drops in your head without God willing it. And so, church, we have to remember, I think one of my favorite stories is in the New Testament is Jesus walking on the water. Remember the storm's going there and the disciples are going bonkers and they're all screaming out. And, of course, Peter steps out for a little bit, right? He has that faith and he comes out for a moment. And Jesus is coming and he rebukes the storm and tells to sit still. And I think one thing we miss in that story is we tend to take away the idea that Jesus is Lord over the storm. And he is. He sent the storm. Right? Like that's a huge piece of the thing. That wasn't Satan's storm that Jesus managed to rebuke. That was Jesus' storm that he had all authority over. And that's an important thing we get into our lives. We have to understand that the difficulties, the anxieties, the depressions, the struggles, the things, all of that is under subjugation to Christ. It's all part of God's plan. And what does James will tell us this? Let's finish this out. James 1, 2 through 4. "Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Faith that God will do what he promises to do is this shield of faith that we hold high at all times, whether that is in comfort, whether that's in chaos, or whether that's in a time of wilderness for us. That's the shield which the Christian holds high at all times. And moving into our third part of the verse, faith is a shield by which the darts of sin are rebuffed. But I think we have to stop one more time and ask one question. Who can use this shield? Right? So we understand, use it all the time. We understand how to use it, faith in God that he will do what he says. And then now we have to ask, who gets to use the shield, right? Does everyone get this shield? Look at me again at 16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." So this word for can, I'll put it back up there. This word for can, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts, is in the Greek more shall be able to. Shall be able to. And it's not simply that we can extinguish the flaming darts, but it's that with the shield of faith, we have the ability to extinguish the flaming darts. And there's a difference. Let me explain that. Everyone in this room is allowed to dunk a basketball in a 10-foot goal, right? Everyone's allowed to do it. We can all walk outside in that parking lot. We can line up and take turns. And everyone, we're going to start with Ann Petit, everyone is allowed to dunk the basketball. But just because you have the freedom to dunk the basketball doesn't mean you have the ability to dunk the basketball, right? That's an important distinction. There's a difference in can do something and has the ability to do something. It's one thing to have permission. It's something else to have the means, right? And so without this faith, one has the permission. One has the freedom to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. But he doesn't have the ability or the means to do so. Allow me to explain that. This could get a little bit hairy, so let me kind of clarify this for us. Before the Christian is regenerate, before the Spirit has done a work in their heart to bring life into dry bones, right? To turn our bodies, we say that, sing that song, from graves to gardens. To change the will from enemy of God to being at peace with God. That person, the unregenerate person, has every bit as much freedom as the regenerate Christian to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. However, he does not have the ability. He's free to dunk, but he's not able to dunk, right? His will is corrupt. His will is of Adam. It's in bondage to sin and Satan. As such, it cannot and will not pursue what is godly for the glory of God. Yeah, there may be some moral constraints, right? That's part of the reason we talked about for the Ten Commandments, to restrain evil in society. They may have what we call a social ethic, but an unregenerate person cannot glorify God with their actions or align their will to his. Now, it's important to note that an unregenerate person can be used for the glory of God. That's different, right? It's one thing to do things for the glory of God, something to be used for the glory of God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie about the proceeds of their land sale in Acts. Remember this? They say, hey, we sold it for this much. Here's our tithe. Give them the church for everyone, right? They're coming on up. Struck dead. They couldn't glorify God in their unregenerate condition, in their lies, but a holy God will be glorified with his justice. So you can see the difference there. So the unregenerate person has the freedom to extinguish, the permission to extinguish the darts of the evil one, but they do not have the ability to do so. But the regenerate, the saved, he that is in Christ, has both the freedom and the ability. The freedom and the ability. Look how the Westminster Confession summarizes these concepts. I've got them on the screen so we can read them, so you can see them as I read them. Man, by his fall into sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in his sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's the unregenerate. Can that contribute nothing to his spiritual state? Let's look at the regenerate. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, we're still not perfect, right? He does not do that perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. In other words, the unregenerate man can will nothing that's spiritually good. He has freedom, but he doesn't have the ability, right? The regenerate man can will what is spiritually good. He has both the freedom and through faith he has the ability. But we're still tainted by sin in this life, right? We fail at times to do so. And so Paul's charge is this: Christian, in all, raise, hold up the shield of faith, in which you shall have the ability to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, we know the occasion for the shield, all times, always. We know how to use the shield. Faith in God that he was faithful to his word. We know who has the ability to use the shield. Those who are regenerate. Those who have faith, right? They can use the shield. They have the ability. And lastly, let's look at what the shield protects us from. The fiery darts of the evil one. The Roman scutum or shield was made of two layers of laminated wood. It was covered first with linen and then with hide and bound top and bottom with iron and iron decor across the front. And a man could actually fit, it was large enough to put his entire body behind it as it absorbed javelins and arrows that would be thrown their way or shot their way from the enemy. And in the case of flaming arrows, usually the arrow would snuff out as it buried into the shield. It was a deep enough shield that as it hit in, it would snuff out the fiery darts into the arrows. And so you could imagine, as soldiers were advancing through these hails of arrows, they would begin collecting all these buried shafts in their shield, right? And one person expressed it like this. He said it would probably, the war scene would probably have looked like men holding smoldering porcupines, you know, in front of them as they go along. These arrows have come in and extinguished, and they're smoldering, and they're sticking out of the shield. This is the imagery that Paul gives to the Ephesians. One of a constant barrage of fiery danger, one that your faith needs to shield to keep them at bay, to extinguish them. And when these temptations, these strategies, these deceptions, they're volleyed at us over and over and over, what happens is they're seeking to inflame our sinful desires. Let's go back to James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You see, we all have this fallen nature still, right? Even those who are regenerate, who have the ability to extinguish the darts of the evil one, can allow the flames of temptation to inflame our desires unto sin. We all have desires within us that are easy to ignite. We all have temptations that take just a little bit of fuel and they will explode. All right? For some it's anger, for some it's pride, maybe it's lust, maybe it's power, it's control. Maybe for some it's past addictions, it's drugs, it's alcohol, pornography. For others it's their public image, their community reputation, or their business empire. You see, we all have these things that we have to battle with daily, that we strive to keep under control, that we strive to keep from taking over our hearts and our minds. But when our faith wavers, when we decide that it's all right to rest that shield arm just for a little while, we end up opening up ourselves to the flaming darts that ignite our desires, that ignite our passions, and ignite our lusts. How the confession say it? Grace alone enables him, the regenerate man, grace alone enables the regenerate man freely to will and do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by the reason of his remaining corruption, Paul calls it the flesh, he does not do so perfectly, nor only does he will what's good, but he also wills what's evil. Church, as we abide in God's word, as we trust in him, we rest in our faith that God does what he says he will do. The shield flies up and the arrows fall to ash. And so, church, we all have fiery trials, right? We all have things. And I think one of the dangers that we have to be careful of is to look around and think, that person has a lot more fiery trials than me. I'm doing all right. That's a bad way to go about your Christian sanctification. The person we do that with is, I've got some fiery trials in life. Let me see what Christ has. Oh, yeah. He's perfect. Be perfect because my Father is perfect. Right? The call to be sanctified, to be like Christ. Don't compare yourself to your brothers and sisters. Right? Lock arms with them. Help them in the battle. Help them hold the shield high. Bring them along. Compare yourself to Christ. That's where you recognize your need for his righteousness. So we all have these trials. We all have these things. Some of us have more than others. Some of us have fought some of these battles and defeated them. Some of them are still fighting these battles. Whether it be illness, whether it be tragedies, whether it be persecution, closer to home, addictions, pride, vanity, self-righteousness, anger, bitterness. But in a world of confusion and battle all around, the Christian is called to raise the shield high, to hold it up, right? And though the arrows be thousands, they are extinguished by what? By faith unto victory in Christ. Let's pray.